be a special time when all God's children gather together before the throne to sing that, won't it? Thank you, praise team. I'd like to begin this morning with just a little video clip, which I think really does a good job of summing up this entire passage that we're going to look at this morning. So let's watch this little video clip.
Woo! It's springtime, and you know what that means. Fox hunting season. Follow me. This is my truck. It's a Ford F-150, 1995. Here's the trap I'm gonna be using. Tell a lot of suckers these. Come on, let's go. A friend of mine saw a fox up here a couple weeks ago, and it looks like a perfect spot for a trap. Follow me, I'll show you how it's done. We're gonna dig a hole big enough, fit that trap into, cover it up. Fox won't even know that it's there. We got some backbreaker here. Foxes love this stuff. We're gonna put it all around the trap, so when the fox is sniffing, take a step right in the middle of there, set it off. Just glob it all over there. Cover it up. Caught about 100 foxes last season. I hope I'm as lucky this year. Sometimes you catch things you don't want. I've caught skunks, raccoons, muskrat, hawks, crows. They smell the scent and they think it's a carcass. And you just gotta keep them.
Ouch. Guy sets a trap hoping to catch a fox, and guess who gets caught in the trap? He does. Folks, that's our passage today. That's our passage today, if you want to visualize it. We're in the Gospel of Mark. You might want to open up your Bibles to chapter 11. What we're going to see is the religious leader's goal is to entrap Jesus. They want to ensnare Jesus. And of all things, guess who ends up in the trap? The religious leaders end up trapping themselves. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, we're going to see a series of what you could call controversy stories, or what's sometimes popularly known as the temple debates. In chapter 11, verses 27, all the way through chapter 12, verse 44, we're going to have a series of what we call the temple debates, where Jesus will be questioned by these religious authorities, and the goal is to trap him. They want to ensnare Jesus. And here's the different things that will come up. The first today we'll look at is the question of authority. They bring up hoping to trap him. Then the question of paying taxes. The issue of resurrection, the question about the greatest commandment. Now, the very last question, the Son of David, is actually a question Jesus himself asks. But the goal of these religious authorities is hopefully to trap Jesus, to ensnare Jesus. What ends up happening is they end up trapping themselves. And we're going to see how painful it is and embarrassing it is for them as they realize that they've ensnared themselves. Now, what happens is Jesus is going to masterfully, every time an issue comes up that they question him, hoping to trap him, he is going to masterfully turn things around in such a way that they're going to be feeling the pain, the ouch, and the embarrassment. And the very first conflict is going to be this issue of, like I mentioned, authority, the question of authority. What's the source of Jesus's authority? That's the issue. Where does he get his authority from? And I want you to notice, as these big shot leaders over the next couple of weeks squirm once they're caught in their own trap, I want you to notice how the difficulty they have with handling the truth. Because the truth is going to ensnare them. And they don't handle it too well. They look confused. And what we're going to see is they end up lying out of fear. Fear of the crowds. And not only that, but we're going to see later that this fear that they have of the crowds is also going to dictate how they react towards Jesus. The thing that will govern them will be fear. Now, this turns out to be a rather prophetic passage, especially when Jesus starts talking about this parable of the vineyard owner. It's a warning. The parable turns out to be a warning, and it's a warning against not handling or facing truth when it smacks you upside the face. Because that's what happens here. These guys are going to try to trap Jesus. The truth is going to confront them, and their way of handling the truth is going to be to dismiss it. When you're faced with the truth, you want to be able to handle it, especially when God is trying to reform your views of truth. Christians can't afford to be squirming when certain issues come up today. And you're going to see these religious leaders squirm. They're going to be, so to speak, squirming because they get caught in a trap. We have to be quick to speak up. We have to be quick to speak up on issues that are huge in our day, and especially if our leaders are too afraid to speak up, because that's what we're going to see here. These are the religious leaders. These are the brightest minds in this country at this time. And their response to handling truth is unfortunately like sometimes the way we see leaders in our country handling truth. And that's why it's important for us to speak up. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful that we can all sing praises as God's children of the fact that you reign. Right now, we believe that reign in faith, but one day we'll see it in vivid life right before us, right here on this earth, and we look forward to that day. In the meantime, it's so fun to sing of it, realizing that behind the scenes you're in control, but one day there will be no behind the scenes. Help us understand your word now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now here's how our passage breaks down. First of all, verses 27 through 33, we have a question that backfires. You know, they're trying to trap Jesus. Actually, they get caught in their own trap. And fear causes the leaders to avoid the truth. And then this parable is a parable that upsets the leaders, and fear is going to cause them not to seize Jesus. Fear is going to dictate what these guys do. So if you recall 2 weeks ago, we talked about the triumphal entry. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry. On Monday, he goes in and he doesn't cleanse the temple. I mean, that's what your Bible says in the heading. No, he wrecks the temple. Jesus goes in there and makes a mess of things. He overturns the money changers' tables and prohibits people from bringing the sacrificial animals in through the temple area. He wrecks the place. Now it's Tuesday. And now that it's Tuesday, Jesus approaches the temple yet again during this Passover week. Now, as soon as he gets in there, of course, he's going to be accosted by these leaders. So let's read this first passage here, verse 27 of chapter 11. They came again to Jerusalem. This is going to be on Tuesday. And as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, I'll ask you one question. And you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? You answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe? And if we say from men, well, they're afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to be a real prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, understand something. These fellows here that approach Jesus, you have the Sanhedrin representatives. This is the group that controls the temple area. You have the scribes, which are the experts in the law, the lawyers, so to speak. And you have the elders, who are the aristocracy, the most important lay people in the area. What you have here are the biggest big shots there are. These are people that represent the most important place in Israelite thinking, and that's the temple, in the most important city, Jerusalem. And these guys come to Jesus, and they want to know, who gives you the right to go knocking this stuff over? By what authority do you do this? That's the question. By what authority? Now, these guys try to appear like they are the truth squad. We simply want to know by what authority you're doing this. They're trying to get to the bottom of things. Let me tell you something. They're not trying to get to the bottom of that at all. They've already made up their minds about Jesus. In fact, look at your Bibles to chapter 11, verse 18. Because when Jesus turned over the tables and made such a mess of things, it mentions the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. We're going to bump into that word fear a lot, afraid. Afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. See, they decided on Monday, the day before, we got to kill this guy. In fact, they didn't just decide that the day before. They decided that several years ago, because if you've been with us in the Gospel of Mark, you might recall all the way back in Galilee. Remember when Jesus was in a synagogue, there's a fellow with a withered hand? After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. The hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They've been on this plan of killing Jesus for almost 3 years. But now when he wrecks the temple, man, we've got to get this plan going into action. We've been talking about killing this guy for a long time. We have got to get rid of him. And by the way, as far as authority, there was no real question about in their minds his authority. Because a long time ago, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They already have their mind made up. This is not a truth squad. Their goal is to trap Jesus. In fact, after this trap fails, right after this, they decide, okay, well, let's send another group and we'll ask him about taxes. They're going to try to trap Jesus over and over. Now, Jesus's answer, they hope, will be one of the following. They would love it if Jesus would say, I'm divine. Because then they start picking up rocks and kill him, right? The other thing they'd love to hear Jesus say is, I'm the Messiah. But again, if you've been with us in our study of Mark, how has Jesus talked about himself publicly? Does he go around telling everybody I'm the Messiah? No, in fact, he's been very close-lipped about it. And the reason why, of course, is because the Messiah to the Jewish people meant smashing the Romans. And so Jesus hasn't, in fact, when people like, for instance, Peter says, you're the Christ, what did Jesus say to him? Shh, tell anybody. People don't get it. So Jesus has not been forthcoming about who he is exactly. These religious leaders are trying to force his hand. They're wanting Jesus to say, I'm the Messiah. Well, what happens if Jesus says he's the Messiah? Thank you. Then they go run to Pilate and they say, Pilate, we got a guy over here. He's already smashed up the temple. Not only that, he says he's going to take you guys out. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So they feel like they have Jesus in a trap. Jesus, on the one hand, is going to say that he's divine, in which case they kill him. On the other hand, if Jesus says that he's the Messiah, well, guess what? We'll get the Romans to kill him, which they eventually do. I mean, the only other thing Jesus could possibly say is what? Hey, I'm a godly Jew and I'm trying to make some changes around here. Well, that's going to make the crowd mad because the crowd wants him to be a lot more than that. See, they feel they have Jesus trapped. Now, Jesus' answer will be how Jesus typically answers people. How does typically Jesus answer if you ask Jesus a question? He answers with the question, the Socratic method. In fact, Jesus loves to offer counter questions whenever he's questioned about anything. And that's exactly what he does. I will ask you a question, it says in verse 29, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus is not being evasive here, and Jesus is not trying to avoid things. This was understood in the first century to be valid debate protocol. I mean, if somebody asks you a question, it's quite valid to say in response, okay, I'll answer that, but first answer my question. And I want you to notice here, did the religious group, do they start barking out, well, we asked you first? No, why? This is normal. This is valid debating. And so they respond with, okay, well, we'll have to answer your question. And then here's the question. Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, they have just got their fanny caught in their own trap, and they are going to start squirming all over the place. Look at their response. They begin reasoning amongst themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, well, he's going to say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they're afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. These guys are now caught in the horns of a dilemma, aren't they? This was supposed to be a trap for Jesus. It's no longer a trap for Jesus. They're caught in their own trap, and they're squirming all over the place in pain. Now, you might be wondering, well, of all the questions that Jesus decides to ask, why does he ask this question? I mean, Jesus could have asked them any question. Why is Jesus' question having to do with John? Why does he say, tell me where John got his authority from? Was it from heaven, which simply means from God, or was it from man? Why does Jesus do that? Actually, Jesus is answering the question, but he's answering the question which is going to entrap them. This is masterful what Jesus does. Understand something. When John came on the scene and he began preaching repentance, John had this huge national revival. I mean, people are pouring out from Judea and Jerusalem to go out and be baptized by John. What John does is he says, after him is going to come somebody with far more authority than he does. In other words, Jesus is going to carry on this reform movement that I'm just starting. Now, let's just take a look at a couple passages. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in all the country of Judea. All the country of Judea. People are pouring out there. We're going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, that's where we're at here. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This is a national movement. People are pouring out there to see John the Baptist. And it was one of the things that John the Baptist was saying. Well, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on whom, behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. In other words, he has more authority than I do. For he existed before me. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. See? John's message was, after me is coming the one who has the greatest authority, and that's Jesus. Now, the whole nation is pouring out there to hear John. This counter question that Jesus asked is not unrelated, and you know what? It's not innocent. Jesus knows what he's doing to them. He's going to force them to make a call on John, and if they make the right call, they've answered their own question. If they make the wrong call, they're going to be in a heap of trouble. How can they respond? Well, on the one hand, they can say, well, John was a godly man. And then they know what Jesus is going to say. Well, then why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you back him up? And if you believe he was a great man, you know he was saying that I have the authority because I'm greater than he. So why would you be asking the question? If on the other hand, they say, well, John was just a man and it wasn't of God. Well, everybody thinks he's a prophet. Let's just take a quick look here. In Matthew's account, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get in the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now understand, the feeling of the religious authorities was not to bash John. They simply just don't want to deal with John. Whatever he's doing out in the wilderness, well, you know, we're not going to pass judgment. We're not going to say anything positive or negative. In other words, they were neutral. They didn't say anything, even though the whole countryside believed John was a prophet. Now, their fear, it says, their fear of the crowd makes them say, we don't know. That's going to be their answer. We don't know. Verse 33. And why? It says the fear of the crowd. Luke tells us a little more about their fear. They reasoned from among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they're convinced John was a prophet. Do you see? They're in their own trap. They're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus twists the thing around. If they answer right, they answer exactly what their question is. If they answer wrong, they're going to get killed. This is beautiful. It's masterful. By the way, this is why after a few more questions, they decide just to quit asking Jesus questions. I mean, it turns out bad every time. So their only option is what? There's only one option left. If you're not Furim or a Guinea, then what are you? You plead ignorance. We don't know. We don't know is their answer. That's what they come up with. They have been confronted with the truth, and they have the answer of we don't know. How painful that must have been. The brightest religious minds in the entire nation have seen a reformation, a revival spread across the entire countryside, and their answer to it is, we don't know. Oh my goodness. You talk about deflating. Our leaders don't know the answer. You can bet they regretted ever asking a question. Caught in their own trap. Some truth squad. They don't know. If ever there was a time for leaders to take a strong position, this was it, folks. You have a reformation, a revival spreading across the country, and leadership should be able to say if this is of God or not. Is this a God thing or not? And they couldn't do it. Or let me rephrase it. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Let me tell you something. As leaders of a country or of a state or of a city or of a home, you simply have to take positions on huge issues. You simply cannot come up with the nonsense, we don't know. What a pathetic cop-out by these leaders to plead ignorance and neutrality. I'm going to read a quote 500 years old from Martin Luther. I think you know who he was. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. What's Luther saying? You can expound all sorts of biblical truth to people, but if there's an issue that's got our country by the throat and you keep silent, you're a fraud. What kind of Christianity is that? This is the big issue. You're not saying anything? How can you dare say we don't know? Fast forward 500 years to Martin Luther King. And this is what Martin Luther King said. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. Martin Luther King saying the same thing. When there's a huge issue that needs clarification, leaders have to say something. You simply can't say, I don't know. And folks, we're living in a challenging and controversial time. In fact, there are things that we thought were long since settled, and now all of a sudden are a controversy. We dare not say we don't know. And by the way, that's why the leadership here felt a couple of Sundays ago it was so important to encourage you to research what people are taking as far as positions of candidates, especially for the presidential election, and make an intelligent biblical vote. Because that's the one time, guess what? You have the most say you will ever have in this country. You can write, I write all the time to newspapers and radio stations and TV stations. I'll tell you what, they don't make near as much impact as when I go into that voting booth. That's when you have the most say. And if you don't go in, you're saying, I don't know. Question, how should these leaders have responded to Jesus' answer? How would you have liked to have seen them respond? I mean, when they nailed Jesus like that, what should they have really done? Well, what should have happened is this. Oh, wow. Jesus, you nailed us there. I mean, you nailed us there. We got to go rethink this thing. Sorry for bothering. That's what should have happened, but that's not what happened, was it? They lied. They lied because they were afraid of what the crowds might do to them. Down deep, they knew the truth, but they lied. See, John wanted to reform the entire nation. He wanted to bring revival. But the leadership had no such interest in any correction or any reform. They were quite happy with the status quo. Unfortunately, leaders do that too often, especially if it's profitable. Revival is sweeping across the Jewish countryside. The greatest folks, for centuries, they had awaited a prophet, the coming of Elijah. They had waited for Messiah. And here Jesus is doing his miracles, and it's happening right in front of them, right in front of them. And their response is, "We don't know." That is stunning. We don't know. Everybody's going to have to take a stand on Jesus. You cannot stand before the throne of God and say, "I didn't know." That answer is not a possibility. Jesus said, "You're for me or against me." There is no "I don't know" that's going to work with him. It will trap you. Everybody's got to take a stand, not simply on who Jesus was, but on the issues Jesus raised. This church has to take a stand on issues. Leaders have to take a stand on issues. You have to take a stand on issues at your job. Guys, you got to take a stand on issues at your home with your wife. You guys have to take a stand. The kids need to know and understand why they're taking the stand that they should take. We don't know. That's the one thing you can't say. That's the one thing that should never have been said then. It's the one thing we can't say today. We don't know. And especially if you do know, but the only reason you're not going to say is because you're afraid of the crowds. Now, this had to sting. I'm telling you, this is painful. Those guys would have rather been caught in a physical trap than this. I mean, we have a Galilean carpenter chewing these guys up right in the temple in front of a huge crowd. Now, Jesus here says that neither will I tell you my authority. But then what does Jesus do? He tells them a parable, which quite implicitly is going to exactly tell where he gets his authority. So let's look at the parable Jesus follows up here real quickly. It begins in chapter 12, and it's the parable of the vineyard owner. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent him another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Folks, this is the easiest parable to understand Jesus ever gave. I mean, this is a piece of cake. Some of Jesus' parables I have to work so hard to figure out. This is an easy one. The vineyard owner, that's God. The vineyard, that's Israel. The tenants, it's Israelite leadership. The slaves, those are the prophets. The son, it's Jesus. This is a piece of cake to understand. This parable gives an ugly, history of the spiritual life of the nation and how it repeatedly resisted and even violently resisted reformers, the prophets. It killed them. The leaders of Israel would kill them. It also predicts the Son, which obviously here is Jesus, is going to suffer the same fate as the prophets, and most recently, John the Baptist. It's also a warning parable because at the end of the parable, it says there's going to be the destruction of the tenants. And we know in AD 70, the Romans invade in 66, and 4 years later, the place is flattened. But there's also a prophetic twist here that's very unexpected, and this is why this becomes the most offensive parable Jesus ever spoke. This was the one that was the most offensive parable Jesus ever spoke to those leaders. And it's because he quotes Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Why is this so offensive? Because Psalm 118 is one of the most encouraging psalms for a Jew. It's about the fact that God is going to make sure that the foreign oppression, the Gentiles, the Goyim, these evil people, God will make sure that even though they reject his king at this moment, God's going to make sure and reverse things so that his king triumphs over the Gentiles. But when Jesus says this, who's he referring to as far as the builders? The Jewish religious leaders. He's saying, you guys are like the Gentiles attacking God's king. Oh my goodness, this is an affront. These guys have never heard anything. This sounds like scripture twisting to them. This is the builders, here are the Gentiles. And Jesus says, you're like the builders. And you're rejecting the king who, by the way, is going to be me. This is a metaphor switch here. We're going from a vineyard to stone imagery just like that. And I tell you what, that's why if you look at the next verse, it says what it says, and they were seeking to seize him. Those guys, their eyes would have bulged out, the veins would have popped out in their neck, and their hands would, they wanted to grab Jesus and strangle him right then. How dare you call us a bunch of Gentiles rejecting God's anointed? They were seeking to seize him, and here it comes again, watch this. And yet the fear of the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so he left them and went away. See, Jesus is safe as long as the crowd likes him. Now, in 3 days, the same crowd won't like him. Because in 3 days, Mark 15:15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, this is important. Don't miss this. Though this parable is actually a parable of judgment, it's a warning of judgment upon Israelites' leaders, the tenants, who also is going to suffer? The vineyard. The vineyard is handed over. And let me tell you something. Oh, yeah, there's great suffering for those leaders in AD 70, but folks, there are millions of Jews slaughtered by the Roman legions. And that temple area, which took 40 plus years to build, is going to be flattened in such a way where not one stone is left on another. Understand something. When leaders fail, it's not just them that get it. The nation gets it. Leadership failure to respond to the truths of Scripture, to God's understanding of morality and how a nation should judge itself, always brings about heartache, not just for the leaders, but for everyone. The godless leadership of Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo and Stalin and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein and all the others didn't just end their lives, but it meant the loss of millions of people's lives. And let me tell you something. The reason why there was an ISIS that came up where it did, ISIS arrived because of poor leadership in Iraq and poor leadership here. That's where ISIS came from. All the heartache is from poor leadership. Many Christians have long felt that our nation's leaders are leading us towards judgment and crisis. That's been a real concern for quite some time. But let me make this clear. Bad leaders can only do what the crowds let them. Bad leaders can only do what the crowds let. That's what we're seeing here. I mean, all these guys can do is wring their hands about Jesus until they get the crowd on their side. When they get the crowd on their side, then they can do whatever they want. Bad leaders can only do what the crowd lets them. Today, we are the crowds, folks. And what our leaders are able to get away with is based upon us, especially in a democratic republic. And this is why it's so important that we as crowds vote every single time and vote responsibly. And why we as Christians have to pray for our leaders responsibly, frequently, for them to make the right type of decisions. Because they're not just dooming themselves, they will doom us. You know, right now I think a lot of Christians feel a certain degree of relief after the election. Why? Well, because the crowds got tired about the direction our country was going and they want reforms. But I think all of us realize that the president-elect needs a lot of wisdom. I do not think he is a sharp man. The only thing that gets me excited is the vice president is a devout Christian. And I'm excited about the fact that he will be making a lot of recommendations for who some of the leaders of our country should be in different cabinet positions. And I tell you what, you and I have to be praying for this individual. And we have to be praying for the leadership of our country. And that's not going to change. I mean, I expect lots of mistakes in this administration. Just like the administration before and the administration, but there's no administration that doesn't make a lot of mistakes. But folks, they only get away with what the crowds let them. And so that's why it's important that we pray. In fact, I think, let's stand together. I think we need to be ending by praying for our leaders, first of all, to tell the truth, especially when they're confronted by it, and understand our responsibility is to hold them to that truth and to be praying for them. Our country right now is pretty divided about some things. There's a lot of frustration out there. There's feelings that the country should go this way, and there's feelings their country should go this way. God forbid that your response to that is, I don't know which way we should go. God forbid. You should know which way to go. And you need to be praying for those leaders that they take us the right direction. Because folks, where they lead us, that's where we're going to end up. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are such a gracious God. And we do thank you that we live in a country where we can vote for who will lead us. We've made a lot of poor decisions in the past. Lord, we just pray that the decision that has been made in this land for the president and for many positions, all the way down to here in our city, Lord, we just pray for these individuals. Help them to make godly decisions. We especially pray for Mike Pence, and we especially pray for the new cabinet that will be brought about in the next administration. There are things that need reform, and we know it. Lord, we just pray for those individuals that the right people would surface, that they'd be recognized and put in positions that would create laws that are just and fair and protect the sanctity of life. And help us to be faithful to continually pray for them. In your son's name we pray. Amen.